And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Up there in the church at Syrian Antioch, the message was going out to a lot of Gentiles who were responding, and they were coming into the church. They were becoming believers. A lot of them. Well, this alarmed the folks back in Jerusalem. All right, Cornelius and his family became believers. We get it. Peter reported in, he told them all about it, and they said, I'll be darned. But it's the exception to the rule. And up there in Antioch, why, there were Gentiles coming in by the truckload. And the church down in Jerusalem, the mother church, and in very many ways, a profoundly conservative church, we talked about that, Jerusalem being the center of both religious and political power, it is by its very nature conservative in the sense that there's a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. That's the environment. That's the gestalt of Jerusalem. So they were alarmed at this. What's going on in that radical place up there in Antioch? And they said, we better send somebody up there to check it out. So who would you choose to check it out? Of all those we know in the early church. Well, Barnabas, of course. Barnabas, a mature fellow, solid judgment. If you're in trouble, that's who you want standing beside you. He can calm the seas. He is the voice of reason. It was Barnabas who went and met Saul of Tarsus to discern whether he was genuine or not. So Barnabas is chosen to go. And we read, verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. And you've got to love Barnabas. He didn't know what to expect. He only heard bad things about this church up at Antioch. That's why he was sent. But he went with an open mind, and he watched what was happening. He talked to people. He listened to them. And he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, as we've already seen, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord up there in Antioch. A great number of people, both Jew and particularly Gentiles. Notice, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We've noted many times up to this point, the Holy Spirit is the engine driving the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the engine driving the early church. So what will Barnabas do at this point? Well, mission accomplished, head back to Jerusalem and report in. But wait a minute. I wonder whatever happened to Saul. Tarsus is right around the corner. You can drive from Syrian Antioch to Tarsus in about, yeah, we did it in April. It's maybe a 3-hour drive. It's not that far. And Barnabas is way out away from Jerusalem. You know, I should look him up and see what happened to him. Because the last we heard of Saul of Tarsus, well, the last we heard was over in chapter 9 at verse 31. Saul came to Jerusalem, all kinds of trouble started, and in verse 31 of chapter 9, the church throughout, verse 30. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him home to Tarsus. Saul got back to Jerusalem as a believer, and he began arguing with other Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and it stirred up a whole bunch of trouble. So the church sent him home. Off to Tarsus. And then we read in verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Send Paul home, everything's fine now, it all settles down. That's the last we saw of him. Now, how much time has passed between then and now in our story at the end of chapter 11? Well, here's a hint. Chapter 11, verse 22. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, down in elevation, up north in Jerusalem, in direction. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Josephus, the contemporary historian who lived around AD 37 to around AD 95, writes two very important books. We've noted them already: The History of the Jewish People, or Jewish Antiquities, and The History of the Jewish Wars. And in the Antiquities, Josephus writes about this famine. And the famine began in AD 44, and it continued through 49. So 44 to 49 is the coming famine. So when Barnabas meets Paul in Tarsus, it's sometime before AD 44. I would place it maybe 41, 42, right in that early, the early 40s. So Barnabas went around the corner to Tarsus. He went to the local internet cafe, got online, Googled Paul, and up came his address. Meanwhile, at Paul's house, Saul, at this point, Saul is sitting in his living room, and he is watching the Jay Leno monologue, having a nice glass of wine. A knock on the door. He went to the door. He opened it. Barnabas, my gosh, I haven't seen you in a long... Come on in. And Barnabas went in, and they sat down, and they talked. And Paul said, so what's been going on in Jerusalem? Oh, my gosh, Paul, wait till you hear. And Barnabas told all about it. And all he said, you won't believe. Peter was at Caesarea, and Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Paul said, no. Yes, they did. And he told the church about it, and, well, we all agreed that that's as it should be. But then, up in Antioch, there were lots of Gentiles coming into the church around the corner there in Antioch. They sent me up there to check it out and find out what's going on. So I did, and I saw great evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, and I stamped my approval on it. So, before going back to Jerusalem, I thought I'd drop in and say hello. And he does, and they talk. So, what have you been doing, Saul? Well, you're not going to believe it. If we think of this as being the early 40s, maybe 41, 42, possibly 43, what was Saul doing this whole time? You know, Jesus is crucified, buried, and raised. Passover, A.D. 32. The Holy Spirit arrives, Pentecost, A.D. 32. And the church begins growing very quickly. And rather soon, opposition begins, and it gets really serious, and Saul is the leader of that opposition. The one, the rising star in Judaism, is now persecuting the church. Well, let's say it takes until about 35, 36, thereabout. Let's give it 3 or 4 years for that to happen in Jerusalem, for the church to reach enough critical mass that it appears on the radar in Jerusalem. Okay, let's do a break. Okay, yeah. So let's say it takes 3, 4 years to approach critical mass. What happened with Paul? Well, he was on the road to Damascus sometime around 35, 36, his conversion. And then he went back. They went from Damascus to Jerusalem briefly. And then from Jerusalem, he was sent back to Tarsus. So let's call it 36, 37, give or take. Then what? He sits in Tarsus and waits? For what? 36, 37... 38, 39, 40, 41, we're right in the early 40s with a big gap in the middle. What happened during that time? Well, we have a little bit of insight into it. You'll recall that in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascends into heaven, the apostles are told to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they do, but during that 10-day wait between Ascension and Pentecost, during the 10-day wait, they make an important decision to replace Judas. And I noted, I thought they jumped the gun. But what was the criterion to be an apostle? What did the people nominated have to do to be nominated to be the replacement for Judas? Well, we read in chapter 1 of Acts that they had to have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' entire public ministry, from his baptism by John the Baptist through his three-year public ministry to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That was the criterion for being an apostle. You remember how important an eyewitness account was. Peter, back in 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe. Let me look. Get myself to Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16. Peter said, now he's sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome, AD 68, on death row. He said, "We, the apostles, did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses." The eyewitness account was really important in the early days, the first generation of the church. We were there. We didn't make this stuff up. We were there. We saw it. So the replacement for Judas must have been an eyewitness to all the events. Paul didn't fit that criterion. Paul was not an eyewitness to Jesus' baptism, to his three-year public ministry up in Galilee. He may have been a witness to his death, burial, and resurrection. He was certainly in Jerusalem, and I can't imagine that he wasn't paying attention. But he did not fit the criterion for being an apostle. And later, that will prove a point of contention. In Corinth, Paul is the founder of the church of Corinth. And in Corinth, after Paul leaves, he's in Ephesus, 54 to 57. And a delegation arrives from Corinth. And they say, "Paul, we're having terrible problems in Corinth. Number one, there are factions and divisions in the church." Can you imagine a church with factions and divisions, right? Some say, we follow Paul. He was the founder of our church. He's the one who brought the gospel here. We follow him. He is a brilliant fellow. Others were saying, we follow Peter. And still others, we follow another guy named Apollos that we'll meet later on. Factions and divisions. Well, Paul writes an epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, addressing those three issues, plus a number of others. And it's a pretty scathing letter. And the people in Corinth are not happy at all. They fire off a letter to him, a blistering letter. He gets it, reads it, leaves Ephesus, heads to Corinth, and walks in and said, "Let me have that microphone." And he really tells them what for. And then he leaves and goes back to Ephesus. And when he gets there, he thinks, maybe I was a little harsh. So he writes 2 Corinthians to sort of smooth it over. But one of the issues that was coming up in Corinth is that Paul is not an apostle. Paul goes around calling himself an apostle. He's not. He was not an eyewitness. He was not there at Jesus' baptism. He was not there during the public ministry. He's a phony. And they were questioning his honesty as well. And in 2 Corinthians, he addresses those two issues big time. Well, it's a big issue for Paul, in being an apostle. He was not an eyewitness. Well, the others were Peter, Andrew, James, John. They traveled with Jesus throughout Galilee. Josephus tells us there were 204 towns and villages in Galilee. And I suspect Jesus had a visit to all of them at one point or another. And the apostles, the disciples at that point, heard his teaching how many times? If you're a teacher and you have a really good lesson, or if you're a pastor and you have a really good sermon, you're not going to do it one time and then put it in a drawer. You're going to pull that thing out and use it over and over again, adapting it for different audiences, for different purposes, and so on. And Jesus would do the very same thing. He was a master teacher. So how many times had his 12, the inner circle, heard one version or another of the Sermon on the Mount? A lot of times. A lot of times. And at night, when they sat around the campfire, they could talk about it. They could ask questions about it. They could probe pieces of it in depth. At one point, his inner circle, the 12, asked him, "Why is it you teach in parables?" Parables is a method of teaching. A parable, it's a compound word in Greek, para, P-A-R-A, alongside, like paramedic or paralegal, and the verb bola, to throw. A parable is something thrown alongside an ordinary common truth that you've heard so many times you don't even hear it anymore, to illuminate that old and common truth in a striking and memorable fashion. And why does he do it? He said, "The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you." That is a mystery. Some translations have secret. That's incorrect. The Greek word is mysterion. A mystery is meant to be solved. You read a mystery story to find out who did it. It's meant to be solved. A secret is meant to be kept. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. You have heard me teach how many times? We have sat around the dinner table. We have sat around the campfire. We have walked on the roads of Galilee. We've really explored these issues. And the mysteries have been given to you. We've probed them. We've analyzed them. We've illuminated them. But the crowds, 204 towns and villages, how many times did the average person hear Jesus teach? Not in his hometown in Capernaum, but out in the rest of Galilee. I don't know, maybe once, twice. They didn't have that opportunity. So the reason he teaches in parables, that striking and illuminating illustration, they can remember it. That's why I use the technique of parables, he said, because I only get one shot at this crowd, and I want them to remember it. Well, Paul never had the advantage of traveling with Jesus, of hearing his teaching, of sitting around the campfire. The others did. And for them, it was the major criterion for being an apostle. I suspect, and I can't prove it, but I'll go out on a limb here and speculate. When we turn over to Galatians, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, we go over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul is writing an epistle to the churches, plural, in Galatia. And he says in chapter 1, verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I did not receive the gospel by another person telling me. I did not sit at the feet of the apostles and have them teach it to me. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." I received the gospel by direct revelation from the risen and glorified Christ himself. When did that happen? If we continue on. "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was indeed the brilliant rising young star in Judaism. "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. I didn't go and ask, 'Tell me the gospel.' Nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was." Well, we do know that he visited Jerusalem, Barnabas met with him, and introduced him to the apostles, but that was the extent of it. There was no long stay, no collegial discussions here. "Rather, I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." Arabia? We didn't read anything about that. And then we read, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. That's when I really got to know Peter. So look at the sequence here. Saul is a persecutor of the church. He is on the road to Damascus to put up the roadblock. He has his conversion event on the road to Damascus. He gets to Damascus. He's blind. He's healed. And then he's baptized and becomes a believer. He regains his strength and he begins preaching up there. Well, they think his fox is trying to get into the hen house. They don't trust him at all. And the Jews are mounting opposition against him, and they have to get him out of town in the middle of the night. Remember lowering over a wall in a basket in a laundry hamper to the ground, and off he scampers into the night. He makes it back to Jerusalem, has a very brief encounter with Barnabas and the other apostles, and then leaves. He's sent back to Tarsus. He went back to Tarsus, did his laundry, checked his email, and sat at home. What's he going to do now? He was the rising star in Judaism, and he has realized that he is 100% wrong, just 180 degrees. And now I know. And he can't just sit there and do nothing. He tells us that he went to Arabia. And after 3 years, went back to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. Let me fill in the gap. Let me hypothesize that perhaps after sitting in Tarsus, having had this astounding conversion experience, recognizing he's 100% wrong, recognizing given his education, his talent, his ability, what's he going to do with this? And then he heads for Arabia, the deserts of Arabia, where, he tells us, I received the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. The only time I can think it happening is during that 3-year period in Arabia. And isn't that curious? The other apostles had 3 years with him on the roads of Galilee, during which time he revealed to them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He opened up the text. He opened up his life and revealed the gospel. The gospel, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, is not a theology. It's not a set of moral and ethical teachings. The gospel is a person, the person of Christ, who he is and what he did. That's the gospel. And Paul said, he revealed that to me by direct revelation. And the only time I can see it is during the 3 years in Arabia. And if so, it parallels the 3 years that the other disciples spent with him on the roads of Galilee. Remember, we had a question back in chapter 1. Well, when they choose Matthias as the replacement, and I thought they jumped the gun, and we read over in Acts chapter 9, in Damascus, the Lord said to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He is my chosen instrument. And I suspect that that's precisely what the Lord did. He spent 3 years with Saul revealing to him the gospel being himself, the person and work of Christ. And what did Saul do with it? Well, we read in Acts, at the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, 54 to 57, that at the end of that period, everyone in Asia Minor had heard the gospel. All of modern-day Turkey. Everyone in Asia Minor had heard the gospel. A good chunk of Europe had heard it from Paul. And he writes 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. Not too bad. Not too bad. And I suspect, and I'm going to ask him when I see him, did you really spend 3 years with the risen and glorified Christ and he revealed himself to you during that time? And I can't wait to hear the answer. But I'll put it out there as a distinct possibility. Now, don't go away saying that Bill said that's what happened. I didn't say that's what happened. I said there's a really intriguing possibility that it may have? And if so, we've noted so many parallels already. That would be a really interesting three-year parallel with the other apostles. So, imagine him telling the story to Barnabas. It's now about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the bottle of wine is almost gone. And Barnabas said, and I thought I had a good story, said, you know, Paul, we should go to Antioch, you and me, the two of us together. We can do something there. Because all this while, if indeed Paul goes to Arabia, he's 3 years there with the risen and glorified Christ, now, and he spends a fortnight with Peter in Jerusalem, now he's back in Tarsus. Okay, now I know. I've had the conversion experience on the road to Damascus. I've been with the Lord. I'm ready. But no door has opened yet. Barnabas, open the door. There it is. Barnabas said, we should go to Antioch. So that's exactly what they do. For a whole year, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And oh, by the way, the disciples were called Christians for the very first time at Antioch. I may have put this question out earlier and ask you to ponder it. But if you were living in the first generation of the church, what church would you want to be a part of? Well, the mother church at Jerusalem would be pretty darned interesting, especially if you were there at Pentecost AD 32. You were among the visitors who saw the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. That would have been a really extraordinary place to be. I've got three churches on my short list. Jerusalem, Antioch, the church we're about to visit, and, well, Philippi. I like the church at Philippi. Paul really liked the church at Philippi, and, well, we'll get to that on the second missionary journey. But here they are at Antioch. Now, verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted that famine, which indeed occurs 44 to 49, placing this event with Paul prior to 44. I'm thinking 41, 42, kind of in that area. Well, verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living down in Judea. Antioch is a big city. It is today in eastern Turkey. But Antioch, during Paul's day, was one of the three major cities, well, four major cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, and Alexandria, Egypt. They were the big four. Only Rome, Ephesus, and Antioch had street lighting at night. Ephesus has 250,000 people. Antioch wasn't quite that big, but almost. And it was a major urban center in Paul's day. So it was flourishing. It was wealthy. And the archaeological remains of Antioch are stunning. Much like Ephesus, it was a city made of marble, a city of great wealth and culture and learning. Just the kind of place Paul liked to be. Paul, remember, is an urban creature, not a rural creature. Paul loved big, sophisticated urban environments. So Antioch is just the place. And with this coming famine, the church up in Antioch, that was doing pretty darn well, decided they'd provide help for the folks living down in Jerusalem. And they did this by sending their gifts to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul, they take up a collection at the church at Antioch, and it's delivered to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. This will be the first of many collections Paul takes up for the church in Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Well, he was the persecutor of that church. He has a special place in his heart for the church in Jerusalem. And when he can, he extends a helping hand whenever possible. That's also going to get him in trouble in Corinth, because the troublemakers in Corinth will say, first of all, he's not an apostle. He's a phony. Second of all, remember the big collection he took up for the church in Jerusalem? Wonder what happened to the money. And they question his honesty. And 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to, well, he'll start out, I'm giving you comfort that you give me comfort, that we might comfort each other. Comfort, 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 all over chapter 1. But then Paul just can't hold it in, and boom, out it comes. And he goes after them again in 2 Corinthians. He loved that church up in Philippi. Corinth, I don't know. We'll see as we get there. So, Paul and Barnabas are up in Antioch. Now, chapter 12, the camera cuts back to Peter and Jerusalem. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. We read about King Herod. And Herod, we have to be very careful, because Herod is not a single person. There are four Herods in our story. Herod the Great is appointed by Rome to rule this area, and he is the king. It's an honorific title, really, because he serves at the pleasure of Caesar. But he is king in this area from 37 BC to 4 BC. Herod the Great is the one present in the story of the birth of Jesus, the one to whom the Magi come, the one who orders the killing of the children in Bethlehem, Herod the Great. He's the one that built all the fantastic building projects in Jerusalem at that time and all over the land. The second is Herod Antipas, and he is king from 4 BC to AD 39. He is the one who puts John the Baptist to death. He's the one to whom Pilate sends Jesus at Jesus' trial, Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa I, AD 37 to 44, he's the one who we'll see momentarily kills James, that is the brother of John, one of the apostles, and puts Peter into prison, and we're going to read that story next. And then we have Herod Agrippa II. He's the one before whom Paul will appear later on. So four Herods, and we need to keep them straight. It's like the Marys in the Bible. There are Marys all over the New Testament. It's a very, very common name. In Hebrew, it's Miriam. It's Moses' sister's name. It was a very popular name for young girls at that time, as was Jesus a popular name for boys. It's Yeshua or Joshua in Hebrew. So, very popular name. How many Marys do we have? Oh, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene of Magdala. Mary of Bethany. Mary Martha. We've got Marys all over the place. And it's very easy to conflate their stories and get them confused. So we want to keep them all distinct. And that's true with the Herods as well. So we're talking about Herod Agrippa I here in this story in chapter 12, AD 37 to 44. It was about this time that Herod Agrippa I arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Stephen is the first martyr, but James, the brother of John, is the first apostle to be martyred, and he's put to death by Herod. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Well, we'll get the ringleader of this group too. And he arrested Peter. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers, 16 men guarding Peter. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So as soon as Passover was finished, the trial and the execution of Peter. It was a foregone conclusion. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Everybody has gathered together in one place, and they're praying like mad for Peter. Now, if it were the night before my trial, conviction, and execution, what would I be doing? What would you be doing? If you were in prison, and your trial was going to be the next day, and that would be a very quick trial, and you would be found guilty, and you would be put to death. What would you be doing that night? I'd be trying to dig through the walls. I'd be praying. I'd be doing all kind of things. But no, not Peter. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So Peter is in a prison cell, not at the temple, not the religious guards. These are the Romans. He's in jail, and he is chained with two chains, one on each hand, chaining him to the wall. And sentries stood at the door. The door is locked, sentries guarding. Down the hallway, two more. Down the other hallway, two more. There's no way he's getting out of that prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Now, we've talked about angels in the past, and they are big, awesome, fearsome creatures. And an angel suddenly appears in a little jail cell, and the whole thing is filled with a blinding light. And Peter, snoring away, sound asleep. The angel struck Peter on the side. That is, he kicked him. Peter, wake up. What? Get up. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. And Peter's looking. And the angel said, put on your clothes and your sandals. Peter did so. And your cloak. We're out of here. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought, what a strange dream, as he's following this angel out of the prison. And the doors open. The guards are frozen in time. They passed the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened all by itself. They walked through it. And when they walked the length of one street, suddenly the light goes out. The angel's gone. And Peter's standing there at Passover in Jerusalem, middle of the night. It's cold. Early springtime, maybe mid-spring, but cold at night. And Peter, remember, in the courtyard of the high priest, they had a fire going to keep warm. Peter's standing out on a dark street, looking around, and in the background, right, prison break. And Peter looks about, and he came to himself. He said, now I know without a doubt the Lord sent an angel to rescue me. And when this dawned on him in verse 12, he went and he scampered down a side alley and he ran to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. We've explored this house before. At the Last Supper, Jesus had made arrangements for a place to celebrate Passover. If you're coming to Jerusalem and the population increases tenfold and everybody's celebrating Passover and you want a private dining room at a nice place, you better have reservations. And clearly, Jesus had made arrangements, right? He said, go into the city, you'll meet a man carrying water who'll lead you to an upper room, it'll be furnished. The whole thing's all been arranged ahead of time. And I'd be willing to bet that that upper room was in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Because in the story, in the gospel, according to Mark, we're told after the meal that Jesus and his disciples left. Actually, they truncated the Passover meal and left before it was over. And they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is arrested. And in Mark, we read that during the arrest, everybody ran, and the guards grabbed this young boy who was dressed only in his nightgown by the collar, and the young boy wiggled out of the nightgown and ran home naked. No other gospel tells us that. And why would Mark tell us that? It has no point in the story unless it happened to him. I think he was the one who was there, and he's the one who had to make his way home naked, and he still remembered it when he wrote the gospel. It was terrible, all the way home, naked, in the middle of the night. Oh, it was horrible. And he puts it in his gospel. He's the only one who does, and I think it gives us a suggestion that the Last Supper took place in his home, and he was just sitting on the steps, a young boy, maybe 8 or 10 years old, watching the men. And when they left, before the meal was over, he followed them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the story unfolds. Later, after his resurrection, Jesus appears in that locked room where the disciples have gathered together, and Cleopas is telling the story about the road, about Jesus walking on the road with them, and they had already heard from Peter about Mary Magdalene, and Peter and John had gone to the empty tomb, and they're all together in the upper room when Jesus suddenly appears in the locked room. Did he pass through the door? Did he simply materialize like in Star Trek? I don't know. But here's the whole group together, intently in conversation, because they've learned that the body's gone from the tomb, that he's appeared to Mary Magdalene, he's appeared to Cleopas and his friend, and he's been raised. And as they're talking about this, Jesus appears, and he's standing behind them. Can't you just see him? He had a great sense of humor. Standing behind them. Peace be with you. It says they were terrified, thinking they saw a ghost. That room, I'll bet anything, it's the very same room where they had the Last Supper. And later in Acts chapter 1, after his ascension, they all go back where they're gathered together in one room and they're praying. Same place. And here, when Peter is arrested and breaks jail, they've all gathered together in one place to pray. And when Peter is out on the street and it occurs to him, I better get out of here. Where does he knows exactly where to go. He goes to the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. That home becomes the safe house in Jerusalem. Whenever there's trouble, that's where they go. And everybody knows to go there. They all went there to pray for Peter. When Peter breaks jail, that's where he goes. And they're in hiding because Herod is arresting people. He killed James, he arrested Peter, and he'll get some more if he can get them. So they know where to go for the safe house. And I think that's exactly where they are. Peter goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. John Mark, the author of our gospel, according to Mark. And the same person who is a cousin of Barnabas, and who will travel with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Later, Mark will travel with Peter to Rome, and Mark will write his gospel, probably the first gospel, it's a toss-up, but probably the first one, written sometime in the 60s, early part of the 60s, early to mid, and it's addressed to the church at Rome, to the audience in Rome. So Mary here and her home play an important role in our birth of the church story. So Peter gets there, and of course the doors are locked. The doors are locked, and Peter knocked at the outer entrance. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Who's there? Because remember, they're hiding, the door's locked. Who's there? Me, Peter. She recognized his voice. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. And she ran back without opening the door and said, Peter's at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. She kept insisting. They said, must be his ghost. Peter kept knocking. Open the door. And when she did, and they saw him, they were astonished. At verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described the jailbreak. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. What other place? We don't know. But this happens prior to 44, when Herod Agrippa I is king. And in the next set of verses, Herod is going to die. So probably right toward the end, around 44, this happens. Well, in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. That's one of those characteristic expressions of Luke's. In the morning, there was no small commotion. There was a really big commotion. After Herod had a thorough search made for Peter and did not find him, tell me, said Herod, to the assembled 16 guards, How could this man, locked in a cell in the far back of the prison, with two chains, two guards at the door, and 14 other men guarding the passageway, get out of jail? We heard nothing. We don't have a clue. I didn't think so. Off with their heads. He did not, he cross-examined the guards and then ordered they be executed. Teach them. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. So he goes from Jerusalem up the Antonia Fortress back down to Caesarea, the deep water port on the west coast. And he stayed there a while. Herod lived in the palace built by Herod the Great at Caesarea. Herod built an artificial deep water port there, and a palace, and a theater, and a hippodrome, a racetrack, and it was a fabulous city in every way. Now, we're going to put our map up here, I think, at the break. We'll get our maps up, and we'll see where Caesarea is relative to everything else in the second half. But Herod built an artificial deep water port at Caesarea. If you leave Egypt over here, the Nile empties out into the Mediterranean, and you have the coastline of Israel. It's a straight, rather shallow coastline that runs in a straight line about 60 miles, right at sea level. And it's a relatively shallow, it's out in the waters. Way up north in modern-day Lebanon is Tyre. Tyre is a natural deep water port, and it was the major center for maritime commerce in the ancient world. Hiram, king of Tyre, back in David's day, he and David partnered up. David controlled the land routes, Hiram controlled the sea routes, and together they controlled the distribution system for the whole ancient world, the economy of the ancient world, hence the money that David and Solomon acquired, and the riches of Tyre. So Herod builds an artificial deep water port on the coast, halfway between Egypt and Tyre. What does that do? Well, if you're shipping your agricultural goods out of Egypt north on the Via Maris, parallel to the Mediterranean, you would ship them up to Tyre, put them on board ships, and then out to the that way, to the rest of the Mediterranean world. It's the center for maritime trade. Herod builds another artificial deep water port half the distance. So where are the goods going to go? Well, to Caesarea, not Tyre. It's like having a little town and the state builds a freeway right past your town and doesn't put an exit there. That's what Herod does, Herod the Great, does to Tyre. So there's going to be a problem here, and we're going to see it imminently. Herod went from Judea back to Caesarea, where he stayed a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre. Oh, why might you think? Because of the trade. Caesarea has cut off Tyre from its business. It's just diverted everything to Caesarea. So a delegation from Tyre and Sidon, a little bit further, joined together and sought an audience with Herod Agrippa I. And having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Well, not for what they ate, but all the trade they're missing out on because of this stupid artificial deep water port stuck between them and Egypt. So we need some kind of concessions here for the trade routes. They come down to Caesarea for a meeting. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. That is so cool. Eaten by worms. What happened here? What happens in this story? Well, Caesarea, artificial deep water port, a delegation from Tyre comes down to negotiate, and Josephus, in his Jewish Antiquities, book 19, tells the story. Here's the longer version by Josephus, and I'll read it to you. After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Herod Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea, which had previously been called Strato's Tower. Here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar, who was his patron, knowing that these had been instituted as a kind of festival on behalf of Caesar's well-being. Now, for this occasion, there were gathered a large number of men who held office or had advanced to high rank in the kingdom. On the second day of the spectacles, of course, were games, and if you stand looking toward the Mediterranean, right in the middle of Caesarea, you're right on the water, to the right is the deep water port, to your left is the palace, and that way is a theater, the theater at Caesarea. It's a very unusual theater. Every Greco-Roman city had a theater, but this is very unusual. As far as I know, I might be wrong, but as far as I know, it is the only theater in the ancient world that faces west. All theaters face north or south because you didn't want the sun in the actor's eyes or the audience's eyes. So theaters would face north or south. The theater at Caesarea faces directly west. This is important to our story because Herod came out of his palace and he went to the theater to meet the delegation of people. I continue in Josephus. On the second day of the spectacles, in the middle, between the port and the palace, is a hippodrome, horse racing track. So he had chariot races, big celebration, big party. On the second day of the party, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. Ah, he's wearing a garment woven entirely of silver. And as he walks across the stage, the people out here, he's walking this direction, across the stage, the people here, the Mediterranean behind him, at daybreak, the sun is coming up over the back of the theater and reflecting off the silver garments. And as he walks, he's glittering like fire flashing from him. The silver, illuminated by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in all those who gazed upon it. Straight away, his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. And as this was happening, he was overcome by intense pain in his abdomen. He collapsed on the stage, and they carried him back to his palace. And the word flashed about to everyone that he was on the verge of death. Straight away, the populace, including the women and children, sat in sackcloth in accordance with their ancestral custom, and they made entreaty to God on behalf of the king. The sound of wailing and lamentation prevailed everywhere. The king, as he lay in his lofty bedchamber and looked down on the people as they fell prostrate, was not dry-eyed himself. Exhausted, after 5 straight days of pain in his abdomen, he departed this life in the 54th year of his life and the 7th of his reign. So that's the longer version of the story that we have in Acts chapter 12. In Acts, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. And verse 24, and the word of God continued to increase and spread. So what happened to Herod Agrippa the First? Well, I ran us 5 minutes over our break. But then again, we started 5 minutes late. But if you would like to know precisely what happened to Herod Agrippa I, go online to logosbiblestudy.org. Under Bible Study Resources, Video, and you will find a video Bible blast titled Worms, Worms, and More Worms. And I tell the tale in graphic detail with photographs. So, Take 10, we'll be back. All right, let's get everybody back. Round them up out there. All right, we have our map up. Oh, I'm so happy. We didn't have the maps up the first few weeks, but from now until the end, we'll have our maps up here, and I hope we have to get the screen put up every week and get the projector going. But if you look at our map, let me stand off to the side a little bit. This map, we have a set of maps that are satellite imagery maps. In 2002, I contracted with NASA to shoot satellite imagery of this part of the world, and then we overlaid that satellite imagery with Bible place names. And this is the Journeys of Paul, and what we have is the Mediterranean world here. Here's Italy, the boot, Sicily, Greece, Macedonia of Paul's day, or northern Greece of today, Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and then it drops. I tried to move it over, but it's in the black here. The coastline goes right down here. But Jerusalem is down here. Caesarea is on the coast. And then Egypt, of course, with the Nile Delta. And then Libya over here. So the Roman world is not Rome in Italy. The Roman world is what fringes around the Mediterranean. All of this is the Roman world. Antioch, that we talked about, is up here. You can just see the label up here. It's right about in the middle of the black border. Antioch is right here. Tarsus is around the corner, right here. Tarsus in the territory of Cilicia. So Paul lived in Tarsus, grew up in Tarsus, and then went to Jerusalem for his religious education, and then his home church, after he became a believer, his home church is up here in Antioch, and he and Barnabas teach at that church, and we're going to encounter them at that church this hour. I'd like to take you to a closer look at Israel, because some of you weren't here in the last series when we had the maps up the whole time. Oops, now what do I do? That's the one I want, but how do I make it big? I only have two buttons. Wait, let me go over here. This is not my computer, by the way. Slideshow. Is Dan in here anywhere? I'm a Macintosh guy. I can't work this thing. Oh. Can we make it full view? Oh, bless you, my child. All right, now we have a close-up. Here's the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, and Jerusalem right here. We see the Via Maris, the main international trade route, going up the coast through the Jezreel Valley and on up to Damascus. We see the King's Highway through the Eastern Mountain Range to Damascus, and then three major linking roads, one here from Joppa to Jerusalem to Jericho to Amman, Jordan, and another here right on the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley. So three major linking roads that we're going to be traveling on. Caesarea on the coast is right here. So when Herod would bring his troops from a portion of the 10th Roman Legion was stationed there, from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, he would get on the Via Maris to Joppa, and then up the linking road to Jerusalem. That would be the path. So Caesarea, and notice here's Tyre way up here. So if you're shipping out of Egypt agricultural produce and so on, you would ship it right up the Via Maris and put it on board ship in Caesarea instead of going all the way up to Tyre. So you see what Herod did. He just cut off Tyre entirely, and hence the delegation from Tyre. Sidon's a little further north. The delegation is down at Caesarea for a meeting and a trade agreement of whatever they can get. Really important, if you look at, you see it's kind of turquoise color here. The Nile is about where my head is right now, over here. The Nile is a 4,000-mile-long river that flows north. It originates down in Uganda, way down in Africa, and it flows north and empties into the Mediterranean. A whole lot of water. It's the longest river in the world. It's a wide and deep river as well. So it empties into the Mediterranean here, causing a longshore current south to north on this straight, flat coastline. So how are you going to build a deep water port at Caesarea on a flat, shallow coastline? Herod dug it out. First, he made an L-shaped, like that, breakwater. He invented the method of pouring concrete and having it harden in water. And he built a breakwater that stuck out and blocked the current so it went around so he could dig out the port here behind the breakwater. Absolutely brilliant piece of engineering, and he was really good at that. There's also in Caesarea, every town, every city, town, or village had to have one important thing, one major thing to have a city, town, or village, a fresh water supply. There is none in Caesarea. There's no fresh water supply. So he built an aqueduct. Here's Mount Carmel, the flat coastal plain, central mountain range, bending out and ending at Mount Carmel. In the mountains here, of the central mountain range bending outward, there are abundant springs. He built a 17-mile gravity-fed aqueduct from the mountains into Caesarea to bring fresh water. And in Caesarea, in his palace, which sits right on the water, out over the water, he built an Olympic-size freshwater swimming pool. Why would he do that? Because he could. He was Herod the Great. He was a sociopath, but a really great builder, So that's the lay of the land there that we're looking at. Now, let me see if I can do this without screwing up. There. Now we go to Paul's journeys. All right, chapter 13. In the church at Antioch. Antioch, right here. Syrian Antioch. The other Antioch here is in the territory of Pisidia. That's the other one. They're both named after a descendant of one of Alexander the Great's generals, his general Seleucid. The Seleucid dynasty, one of the descendants was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who built these two cities and named them after himself. So there are two of them. Don't get them confused. Lots of Marys, lots of Herods. To Antiochs. Well, chapter 13. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now think of the teaching staff at Antioch. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Libya of today, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here you are at a Monday evening Bible class up at the church at Antioch, and Paul is the teacher. And if he has something else that night, Barnabas takes his place. This would be a very cool church to be part of. And wouldn't it be great to be on the teaching staff of this church? Well, Saul and Barnabas were. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and here's the Holy Spirit, the engine driving things, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Paul and Barnabas are on the teaching staff at Antioch. That's their home church. And now they are appointed by the church. They are delegated to go on behalf of the church into Asia Minor and get the gospel out to the rest of the world. This idea of the laying on of hands, after they had prayed, fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Placing your hands on someone is a symbolic gesture delegating your authority to them to go out on your behalf. It's what happens here at Antioch. And we had a really interesting example of this at Logos, actually. Did I tell this story about sending the folks off to Africa? I did. Okay. I won't tell it again then. But, oh, Monsignor Torgan, didn't I? Okay, I did. You weren't here, Christine. So, yes, Logos sent a woman off on our behalf to represent us at in South Africa, taking a gift that we had given to a clinic there in South Africa. And she went out on our behalf. We all gathered around at one of our classes, laid our hands on her or on the person behind you, had his hands on her or so on, and commissioned her to go out on behalf of Logos to take this equipment to the clinic. And indeed, we did. It was pretty cool. So here they are. Off they go on behalf of the church at Antioch. Now, if you were Saul, and I'll call him Paul from this point on because he'll pick up that name here pretty quickly. If you were Paul and your church is at Antioch and you're going out into Asia Minor to take the gospel, how would you do it? Well, if I were Paul, I'd say, great, we'll pack up, leave in the morning, let's go. And I would leave from Antioch and go right around the corner home to Tarsus, and then from Tarsus to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and so on into the interior. That would be the obvious route. But Barnabas is going with him. And Barnabas is a mature person, of sound judgment, really solid guy. And Barnabas said, no, Paul, we need a plan. We can't just go off willy-nilly and hope for the best. You know, well, the Holy Spirit will lead us. Well, the Holy Spirit will. But if that's all you depend upon, you know, it's like the preacher in the pulpit or the teacher who gets up and really hasn't prepared well and thinks to himself, well, I'll let the Holy Spirit lead me. Trust me. If I get up here and say, I'll let the Holy Spirit lead me, the Holy Spirit will stand over here in the corner and gleefully watch me twist in the wind, right? You have to prepare. You have to be ready. And that's part of your responsibility. Spiritual gifts are really important, but you have to develop the spiritual gifts, not just take them as they are and run with them. You got to develop them. You have to be responsible. So Barnabas said, Paul, we need a plan. How? All right, so we go into the interior. Where do we begin? How do we get into places? So Barnabas had a plan. He said, no, here's the plan, Paul. We will leave Antioch, and we'll go down to the coast, to Seleucia, and we'll sail to Cyprus, Salamis on the east coast, and teach our way across the island to Paphos, the capital of Cyprus at this time. And then from there, we'll go into the southern territory at Antalya, Perga, and Pisidian Antioch up here. Pisidian Antioch is an important town, important city. That will be the direction. Now, why would he choose to do that? Do we know anybody from Cyprus? Barnabas is from Cyprus. That's his home. And Barnabas is a person of considerable resources. Remember, he sold property in Cyprus when the church was having trouble and gave it to Peter to help out with all the folks who had stayed in Jerusalem. He sold that beachfront property and where he was going to do a condo development and gave the money, remember? So he knew people. He was a person of means. He was a person of influence in Cyprus. And he also probably knew the governor in Paphos. So we'll go to Cyprus. We'll teach our way across Cyprus, friendly territory, you know, not a hostile audience. It'll be a good place to go. They know me, and we'll get our foot in the door. We'll teach our way across Cyprus. And when we get to Paphos, we'll meet with the governor. And I'll bet that we'll be able to get letters of introduction from him up to the leaders in Pisidian Antioch, the major city that they're going to visit right here up on the trade routes in Asia Minor. So that's what they do. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis on the east coast, we were there 2 years ago. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That is John Mark, the son of Mary, the mother of John Mark. At this point, the first missionary journey is 46 to 48 AD. AD 46 to 48. If Paul is about the same age as Jesus, Paul is about 46 to 48. Barnabas, I get the distinct impression, is a good 10 or 15 years older than Paul. When they first meet, when Paul is in his 30s, Barnabas seems to be maybe in his late 40s, early 50s. He's an established person. He owns a lot of property in Cyprus. He's trusted as a mature, solid judgment person by everybody else. He's clearly, he comes across as being older than the others. So if at AD 46, Paul is, let's call him 46, Barnabas is maybe 60. Late 50s, early 60s. John Mark, if he was, say, 10 years old at the time of the Last Supper, in 32 he was 10 years old, 42, 3, 4, 5, 6, 14 years later, 10, 24. He's in his early 20s. So we have Paul, late 40s, Barnabas, late 50s, John Mark, early 20s. That's the team going out. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is a very common name. This is not the sorcerer, son of Jesus of Nazareth. Son of another guy named Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. So this fellow has a close relationship with the proconsul, or we'll call him the governor of Cyprus. His name was Sergius Paulus. Now, the proconsul, the governor, was an intelligent man, bright, responsible governor of this island. And he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Cyprus is not a big island. And if these two fellows, well, Barnabas is from Cyprus and has some high degree of social standing there, and these two are teaching their way across Cyprus to Paphos, well, certainly word of this got to the governor before they ever got there. So when they arrive in Paphos, the governor asked to see them. He was interested. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Eliamus, or Bar-Jesus, with a close relationship to the governor, he was an attendant, a court official, not a royal court, but a governing court official, of high place. And he met with the governor and he said, I don't think this is a good idea. Now, it's not that, well, he was jealous of him. It's more, you know, I've heard about this movement. In Jerusalem, it was nothing but trouble. And it's spreading in the Roman world. And I don't think it's a good idea to become closely associated with these two. You're better off to stay at arm's length. At least have credible deniability in all this. So I just don't think it's a good idea. But the governor saw Paul and Barnabas anyhow. And in verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, we have a name change here. Saul is the name of the first king of Israel. Saul of the tribe of Benjamin is king from 1050 to 1010 BC. Saul is a very Jewish name, as it is to this very day. Saul of Tarsus once he gets up at the church in Antioch, begins going by the name Paul. Now, I wouldn't personally attach any particular importance to that, any theological importance. He certainly doesn't take it from Sergius Paulus, because they just met him, and he's already called Paul. So I think what we have, really, is simply Paul taking a Gentile form of his name. If at this church, for example, Monsignor Torgerson will be retiring in a couple of years, and when he retires, there'll be a new pastor. And let's say, hypothetically, it's Father Juan Rodriguez from Guadalajara. And when he came here as pastor, he might be known as Father John, right? Taking an anglicized form of his Hispanic name. And I think that's what Paul does. He is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he takes on the Gentile form of the name Saul, which is Paul. And we see that it's fairly common, because the governor of Cyprus has the name too. So he takes on that name. That would be my take on it. Others see it other ways, but that's my take. Now, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, and he said, can't we all just get along? No, he said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kind of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, and you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him like a shroud, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the governor saw this, he believed. He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Again, no person can perform a miracle. Only God can perform miracles. If he chooses to perform a miracle through you, it suggests that you have an intimate relationship with God. And the greater the miracle, the greater the implied intimacy, and the more we should listen up. Well, we've seen a blind man healed, more than one, by Jesus. We've seen Peter healing people. And the greatest of all these miracles is raising the dead. Elijah did it, Elisha did it, Jesus did it three times, and Peter did it. Well, now, Paul doesn't heal the blind, he blinds the healed, right? And they're amazed. Well, from Paphos, Paul and his companions, Barnabas and Mark, sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So they leave Cyprus, Paphos, they sail not to Perga, to Antalya, which is on the right on the water. Antalya is a gorgeous town. This area, where we see it looks like a big bay here, it's called the Turquoise Coast. That area is to Turkey what the French Riviera is to France. In fact, this area here is the destination of choice for European yachtsmen. When we go in the footsteps of Paul and travel to Turkey, and we get to Antalya, we stay at a very, very nice 5-star hotel right on the water. It is a fabulous place, and a beautiful city, absolutely beautiful. We sit out on the, you know, we get there, we have dinner, sit out on the back, look at the Mediterranean, and it is just a great place. And when we get there, have I told you the Turkish bath story? No, oh, Lord, forgive me for this one. We got this a few years ago. We got to Antalya, and we always arrive right about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we go to the hotel. It's really a beautiful hotel. And I know as soon as I get there, when the group is checking in, I go down to the spa, to the Turkish bath, and book an appointment for that night, because it's going to fill for sure. And so I go down, I make the appointment. So we all get checked in. I go down to the spa and the Turkish bath. How many have had a Turkish bath? Oh, Lena, I didn't see you back there. A Turkish bath is one of the great experiences of a lifetime. And you walk in, you go in a locker room, you take your clothes off, put little flip-flops on, a towel around your waist, and then you walk down to the Turkish bath. You walk in, it's an octagonal building, not building, room, And in the middle of the room, big, about that high off the ground, maybe 3 feet off the ground, and about 30 from here to the pillar away, square, is one stone, a flat stone. It's huge, and it's heated from underneath, and it's hot when you touch it. And on each of the eight walls is a spigot, ornate, and the walls are all Isnik tile, and it's very, very nice, and a domed ceiling. And so here we are in the, here I am in the Turkish bath. I walk in, and the attendant gets a bucket of water, puts it on the stone, psh, and the steam comes up, and then you take off your towel, and you put it down on the stone, and you lie down on your stomach. And the attendant, in this case, it was a this really gorgeous 25-year-old girl, and... And so you lie down there, and she gets another bucket of water, pours it over top of you, and then gets water with soap in it, and gets a big soapy bucket of water, and stirs it around, and then pours that over top of you. It's all bubbles. She has a towel thing. She spins around in it and puts all these bubbles all over top of you, and then begins with a big loofah on your feet, and just... scrub, 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 scrub. And she scrubs every square inch of you. And it's a really nice experience. And there's nobody in there, right? So I'm lying there on my stomach like that. And then when you're done there, you turn over and they do it on the other side. And I'm lying there. And what, two of the women in our group, Carol and Donna, I'll never forget it. Carol is British, right? And quite the character. And I'm lying there and just enjoying my Turkish bath when I hear the door open. And I just kind of look up a little bit. And here are Carol and Donna standing there with their towels in their hands. And Carol said, "Oh my God, it's Dr. Creasy." And then she said, "Well, wouldn't Turkey do as the Turks do?" And they came. So we had our Turkish bath. And I finished before they did. I then went and had a massage and everything. And when you have a Turkish bath and an hour-long massage, I mean, you are a wet noodle after that, right? And I went into the dining room afterward. And, you know, I got changed. I went in the dining room. Of course, word had spread. Everybody's laughing when I walk in the dining room. And this went on the rest of the tour. We left there the next day. We left and we went to Perga, and then from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch. That's way up in the mountains, and we were there in the winter. There's lots of snow, and it's a long drive. And we arrived that night in Pisidian Antioch pretty late, after 7. It was already dark in the wintertime. And we're coming up, very nice hotel, and you kind of wind up this driveway. And as we're approaching the hotel, Carol's in the back of the bus, and she said, "Bill, are we having our bath tonight?" And I said, "Not tonight, Carol. I have a headache." This went on for the whole trip. And every time I see her, it's the same thing. "Are we having our bath tonight?" Well, that was in Pisidian Antioch. Now, there's a point to the story. There really is a point to the story. From Paphos, they sailed to Perga. Well, they actually would dock at Antalya, and then Perga is about maybe a 45-minute drive north, and it is a really beautiful place. It's an archaeological site now, but it's quite beautiful. And when you approach the site from the front, up the main street, main entrance, there are two enormous pylons with a big Greek gate, a big high gate. And here's the gate, and the walls curve around like that. And then you go inside Perga, through the gates, and you're on the main street, the Cardo, and it's right in front of you through the main gate. And if you look at the at the paving stones, they're marble. So it's another very wealthy city. And right in the center, I'm looking at the aisle here, there are five 12-inch squares, tiles or marble, like the center row. If you lift up one of those, and you can, underneath is terracotta, underground terracotta pipes. It had underground sewage. And just a fabulous place. And you look up the street, and centered on the street, way, way far in the distance, is this gorgeous, big, towering mountain covered in snow. Right centered on the street. And off to the right side and the left, all the way up the street, are shops. It was the Rodeo Drive of Perga. All the really expensive shops would have been right there on the side. As you continue down the street to the right-hand side toward the end, a little bit in, was a temple to the goddess Diana. Diana was the patron goddess of Asia Minor. Every city, town, or rather large-sized village would have a temple of Diana. The great temple of Diana was in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But there was one in every major town in Asia Minor. So that was off on the right. Off to the left, further to the right, was the theater. Every Greco-Roman city had a theater. And then as you come in, off to the left over there is the spa. It's the it was the place that you could have massages there, you could have baths there, there were athletic fields there. It was like a weekend at La Costa. You know, it was a really high end, had a sauna, it had hot pools, cold pools, massage rooms, exercise areas. It was quite the nice place. And back in this day, it was called the gymnasium. Now, you might remember from 10th grade biology, when you studied 10th grade biology plants, and you read about a gymnosperm. Remember, it means naked seed. Gym means naked. Gymnasium means naked people are in there, right? It was all men, and the men would go in, they'd put their clothes in the locker, and they would have their massages and their saunas and their Turkish baths and all that. And they would have sports and a variety of things. So that's the layout of the city. Now, Paul is a very urban person. He grew up in Tarsus, which we noted the ancient historian Suetonius said eclipsed even Athens in its love of learning and culture. It was a fabulous city, a very sophisticated, very urbane environment. Paul is used to cities like this. He travels a lot. Barnabas, you know, he's a mature guy. He's been around the block more than a few times. But young Mark, he grew up in a very sheltered home in Jerusalem. And he's a young guy. And this is his first venture out into the world with Uncle Barnabas and his friend Paul. And they're going to go on a missionary journey. Oh, this sounds good. And they get to Perga, and Paul, of course, would check out the town. And Paul, I think Paul loved the theater. He, as we've noted, he had a very fine classical education. In Athens, he'll quote from memory a 6th century BC Cretan poet. Who can do that, right? Paul is a rhetor. He's a trained rhetorician. He had to have liked the theater. You just know he did. And he liked sports. How many times in Paul's epistles or in Acts do we have sports metaphors with Paul? I'm not just shadow boxing. I've run the race and won the crown. All these sports metaphors. And I can see Paul getting to a new place and checking out the lay of the land. And the theater's up at the end of the street. And, well, I wonder what's happening at the theater. They have a great gymnasium over here. Let's go check it out. And they go look. And Mark has not seen any of this. Mark joins Uncle Barnabas up in Antioch, really big city, and then they hit the road. And this is really his first exposure to Greco-Roman culture of the purest sort. And a very wealthy town. And picture Paul, Barnabas, and Mark walking up Rodeo Drive. and looking at the people walking by. And they're used to Jewish women who are covered, men with big beards. And these are really elegant people. And the women are really fashionable. And we're on Rodeo Drive, after all. And they walk, and Mark's looking. And they get up to the end, and they see the theater. And Paul sees a number of events going on. And then they go visit the gymnasium, check that out. And they look, and Barnabas sees all these naked people. Mark sees all these naked people. Too much information for Mark. Mark leaves them and heads home. John left them to return to Jerusalem. Well, it's not quite that simple, because after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch. 2 years go by in AD 50. Paul said, "You know, Barnabas, we should go see how the churches are doing that we founded out there on the first missionary journey, 46 to 48. 2 years have gone by. I wonder how they're doing." And we read in Acts 15 at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas said, "Great, I think that's a terrific idea." And he wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he hadn't simply left them and gone home to Jerusalem. He deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work. He left in the middle of the night with a note that said, "I'm going home." And he just vanished. And Paul said, "No, I don't think it wise to take him." And Barnabas said, "Come on, Paul. You know, he was a young guy. Give him a chance." And Paul said, "No, absolutely not." When push comes to shove, you can't count on him. We're going to be out on the road. Remember the first missionary journey in Iconium? They dragged me outside of town and stoned me. Imagine if he had been with us then. We'd have to be worrying about him. No, he's not mature enough. Push comes to shove. He ran home to Mama in Jerusalem. "We're not taking him. I don't trust him." And Barnabas said, "Paul, everybody deserves a second chance. God knows you had one. I'm the one who brought it to you." And they have a big falling out over this. In fact, in Acts 15, they had, verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Well, Luke writes in his characteristic expression, literally, they had a disagreement of no small proportion. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, first missionary journey. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers, and went through Syria and Cilicia. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, retracing the first missionary journey. Paul took another young fellow from Antioch, Silas. He went to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidia, and Antioch, the exact opposite direction. And I can just see them when they're packing up and leaving. And Paul said to Barnabas, "And I hope we don't meet somewhere in the middle, you jerk." And they have a big disagreement. We will never hear from Barnabas again after this. He vanishes from the story. He vanishes. And I think it's a real shame, because here it is, AD 50, when this happens, beginning of the second missionary journey. And it was Barnabas who had the courage to go see Saul when nobody else trusted him. It was Barnabas who brought him into the inner circle. It was Barnabas who went and looked him up again in Tarsus and took him to Antioch. It was Barnabas who went on the first missionary journey with him. And Barnabas who taught with him all that time up in Antioch. And the friendship shatters over this. Never again will we have any conversation, any contact between Paul and Barnabas in our story. Not ever again. But what about Mark? Well, Mark travels with Barnabas here, AD 50, second missionary journey. And Mark later travels with Peter. Mark will be with Peter in Rome. And later, after that, sometime in the first half of the 60s, probably, Mark writes the gospel according to Mark. Probably the first gospel written. And did Paul ever recognize him? Well, yes, he did. Over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament. Paul, like Peter in 2 Peter, is in the Mamertine prison on death row. It's AD 68. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, by way of conclusion, he writes to Timothy, passing the baton to Timothy to take over the ministry. Timothy, whom Paul now calls my dear son Timothy. Very close relationship. And he says in chapter 4, verse 9 of 2 Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. All the rats have jumped ship. Only Dr. Luke is with me. Only Luke stays. And then he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I am so glad we have that line here in 2 Timothy because we'd never know. Barnabas was right about Mark. Paul was wrong. Paul, as we're developing him during the birth of the church and onward, if we were to continue with his epistles and letters, and we'll look at some of them in brief, but if we were to study his epistles and letters carefully and put it with Acts, Paul is an absolutely brilliant person. In some ways, very much like Steve Jobs was, so bright, so incredibly bright, and he was so, he just couldn't deal with people, couldn't keep up with him. And Paul could be a real curmudgeon. He could be hard to get along with. He could be judgmental. And, well, as with Mark, no, we're not taking him, period. You're going to end a friendship over this, Paul? No, you are. And he never sees Barnabas again. You know, that's not very nice. But Paul could be prickly like that. And he could have a very big ego, too. And somebody like Mark needed a mentor like Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement, could put his arm around Mark and say, come on, Mark, we'll do this together. I'm here to help you out. We'll get it done. Whereas Paul would say, get a grip, just get going. You know, Timothy flourishes under Paul. Mark would have been crushed under Paul. Two very different leadership styles, and Barnabas and Paul. And God put Mark right where he needed to be. Barnabas mentored Mark, and later Peter, the fisherman, mentored Mark. Paul mentored Timothy, and Timothy flourishes under Paul. We'll meet Timothy at the second missionary journey. Timothy is the MacGyver of the Bible. He's a young guy like Mark, mid-20s, but Timothy can fix anything with duct tape and WD-40. You get in trouble, Timothy's your guy. And Paul will get in trouble on more than one occasion, and young Timothy, half his age, will take care of things. Timothy is a very cool guy. I like him. But so totally different from Mark. And they needed different types of mentors. So, you know, look at the church today. What kind of leaders do we need in the church? Well, we need both. You need both types. What do you need to mentor you? Well, it kind of depends. One is not better than the other, except for an individual person. And we see it here with Paul and Barnabas. So next time, we've made our way to Perga, and we're going to move on from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch. And in Pisidian Antioch, up here in the territory of Pisidian, another second city named Antioch, an important city on the trade route that runs from Ephesus into the interior on what was then the Silk Road. And it's a real important city of commerce, a big one, and we'll have Paul's first recorded sermon at Pisidian Antioch. Next time, we will start at chapter 13, verse 14. Write that down. I'll never remember. Chapter 13, verse 14 of Acts. So next week, we do have class on Monday, even though we're moving into 4th of July week. We do have class, and we continue right on as we go through the summer. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here today, gathered around your word. We thank you for the opportunity to spend this time together in a very welcoming and supportive place. Please, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, open our minds and hearts to your word. For without that, we're just scratching at the surface. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. See you all next time.